Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, Romans the third chapter. This weekend at our conference, we're going to be organizing our passions, our affections, and our thinking around living a life of faith. And I know that there'll be lots of practical things said, especially by Dr. Hamilton, about what it means to live and operate while we live in a faith world, which is this side of the sight world. Now we live by faith, we walk by faith, we believe things that, as Hebrews tells us, we're assured of, and the substance of which we will not see until glory. But I thought for us to begin our time together in thinking about faith, we should start at the very beginning of faith. I think you'll know what the beginning is when we read these two verses in Romans chapter 3. We're dropping into Paul's argument and kind of the conclusion to one argument and the hinge that opens another logical flow in his lawyer-like mind that will extend through the end of chapter 7. He says in Romans 3:27, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded." It's put out. There is no boasting. "By what kind of law? Of works." In other words, no one can boast in what they do. "No, but by a law of faith." There is the boasting. And then this epic verse, Romans 3:28. "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." I've been in ministry almost 4 decades. And I'm convinced every year that passes by, every week that passes by, every counseling session that I sit in, every elders meeting that I participate in, every time that I'm able to look into the eyes week in and week out of the congregation, the shepherd that God's called me to be one of the shepherds for, that the issue of justification by faith is not only the foundation on which we build our Christian lives, it is the issue when forgotten causes the most problems. All of our lack of assurance comes from really doubting justification by faith. All of our doubting is rooted in that. All of our troubles, I think, shift back, and we'll study this a little bit more tomorrow, with a misunderstanding or a misapplication or a lack of remembering what it means to be justified, made right before God, righteous by faith. In his classic work entitled The Doctrine of Justification, James Buchanan wrote this: "The revival of the gospel of the doctrine of justification by faith was the chief means of effecting the reformation of religion in Europe in the 16th century," end quote. In other words, the central divide in all of the history of the church known as the Protestant Reformation was about, ultimately, the doctrine of justification by faith. Important word, what? Alone. Good. No doctrine is more important, I think, to our evangelical theology, our convictions, than understanding what it means to be made right before God by our faith. It was the Reformation's principal issue, principal movement, is the idea that we can be justified by believing something by faith. Martin Luther called it the article of the faith that determines whether the church will stand or fall and whether every individual will enter into heaven or hell. How important is this doctrine? It defines the means by which you're saved. It defines how a person comes into a right relationship with God, born in a broken relationship with the Creator, with the Almighty. It defines the way a person's sin is forgiven. It defines the way we live. It defines what we believe. It articulates substance in our believing construct that cannot be felt or experienced by the senses. The book of Romans was, in the Protestant Reformation, it was the rope between the Catholic Church and the Protestant movement that became the tug-of-war issue. Romans was what was argued about more than any other book. In fact, Martin Luther was converted, he says in the beginning of his introduction to Galatians, by reading Romans chapter 1. I know that in years past you've had a conference on the sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, and soli Deo gloria. All of those looking at the idea that these are principles which we believe alone, independent of church councils, church fathers, pastors, and teachers. We rest our faith on Scripture and what it teaches alone. As a result, though, the Catholic Church had what they call the Catholic Reformation in response to the Protestant Reformation. It was the Counter-Reformation. It came to a head in the Council of Trent, interestingly enough. It was a series of meetings that were held between 1545 and 1563, and at first, the Protestant leaders were invited to meet with the Catholic leaders to see if they could iron out their differences. That was soon lost when the Protestants pointed to Scripture and Scripture alone as their authority, and the Catholic theologians pointed to the councils and the fathers and the Pope as their authority alongside Scripture. You know, there are two words you always have to be concerned about. They are two words that can leak into your theology that will threaten the health of your faith. It's the word but, and it's the word and. And it goes like this. I know the Bible says that, and the Pope says, and the councils say, and the Book of Mormon says, and. There's also a threat when you read God's word and you say, I know the Bible says that, but. And it comes back to the fact that God is what we call perspicuous. The Scripture has perspicuity, which is a big fancy word to say he's clear. God has spoken without a speech impediment. He has spoken clearly. The problem is not what he said. The problem is in our broken antenna and our sinfulness in our souls. Well, that was what the Protestants and the Catholics began fighting over, rightly so, in the Protestant Reformation. What is the ultimate source of authority? Is it tradition? Is it popes? Is it councils? Or is it God's word alone? Remember, justification, I know you've been taught very well in this church. Justification is the act where God declares a sinner to be innocent of the sins he or she has committed. And he declares that sinner innocent not by just wiping their sins away, but by taking their sins and punishing those sins vicariously, substitutionally in his son instead of us, and then giving his righteousness, his perfection to us. It's kind of an odd question, but if I said, what do you have to do to go to heaven? The ultimate answer to that is you have to be perfect. You have to be perfect. Now that should arrest your attention and stop you in your tracks, because none of us qualifies. God knows that, and the doctrine, the beautiful doctrine all throughout the pages of Romans is imputation, which is a big financial word that says God takes the righteousness, the holiness, the preciousness of his son, and takes that and imputes it, literally puts it in our theological account in heaven, and takes our sin, putting it on Jesus on the cross in a divine transfer. That is amazing, amazing, amazing grace. Pretty simple and pretty straightforward. Here in Romans 3:28, we see really the anchor of our understanding of being saved. And if you want to follow along with an outline, I want to give you two indispensable certainties in the doctrine of justification. And really, it's going to be about faith. Two indispensable certainties in the doctrine of justification. This is where walking by faith is anchored in our coming into the faith by believing. The first indispensable certainty in the doctrine of justification is in verse 27. The means of self-atonement is excluded. Now, it's a big sentence, but we'll unpack it. The means of self-atonement, taking care of our own sins, is excluded. Verse 27. He's been talking in chapter 2 and 3 about what we call Second Temple Gnomism, which means that at the time of Jesus, there was a teaching in the synagogues from the temple that to be justified, you had to obey the law enough, you had to come to temple worship enough, you had to do enough where God would finally pat you on the head and say, you've now obeyed enough and honored the law enough, and you're in. So Paul says, where is the boasting? He's not talking about bragging like you would lift weights or bragging like an athletic event. He's saying, what would you say to God, what would you say to anyone else about how you would ultimately be able to stand before God and say, I deserve to be here in heaven? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works. No, but by a law of faith. What is he talking about here? Well, beginning here in verse 27, he launches into a series of rhetorical questions that will extend further into the chapter, for which he provides immediate answers. He's saying, in light of the fact that God is the justifier, he makes a sinner righteous before him by the gospel of his own son, what do you have to boast about? If you are justified by God through faith, then in what could you possibly brag to God about? The biblical doctrine of salvation, listen, is accomplished for us. For us. Through the work of Jesus Christ, excludes any possibility from any man to boast in his own merit, in his own contribution. It is utterly, wonderfully, gloriously humiliating and humbling that we contribute nothing to our salvation. And yet, as much as we beat up Roman Catholic religion and Roman Catholic doctrine and Roman Catholic convictions, can I just explain and reveal that my own heart and your heart constantly drifts back to Roman Catholicism, even if you were never a Catholic? And what that means is, and I know that Christ died for me, and I need to be better. I mean, you ever felt this way? Let's just be practical and pastoral for a minute. You ever feel like, well, I'm not sure I'm saved because I don't pray enough. I'm not sure I'm saved because I don't obey enough. I'm not sure I'm saved because I don't give to the church enough. I'm not involved in ministry enough. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't memorize scripture enough. You fill in the blank. If it ever comes down to the word enough, be careful, because guess what? You will never do that enough. Where God will finally elbow the angels and say, there he made the cut. That finally, enough. We cannot do anything enough for God to finally say, wow, they've made it. That's another way of saying we can never boast and say we've contributed to our own salvation. Our righteousness comes from Jesus and from Jesus alone. It doesn't come by a law. A law is basically, you can't think of laws like the speeding laws and the civil laws that we have. Law is the Torah, the Old Testament, which basically speaks of honoring what God has said there. And God never said anywhere in the Old Testament that if you obey enough, you can be saved. In fact, he's going to go on in chapter 4 and say, the first place that justification by faith alone was ever demonstrated was in Abraham. Abraham, watch this, believed God. All he did was believe God, and God counted, reckoned, imputed that to him as what? Righteousness. It's incredible. Self-atonement, self-contribution of what we add to our salvation is excluded from the idea of justification. Two laws are here, simply two principles, two rules of life, two that are, there are only two options, a law of works, a law of faith. And Paul lays down the fact that it is only by the law or the rule of faith that salvation comes. Verse 27 is the principle, and verse 28 gives us the explanation. You know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Our salvation is not as a result of works that no person could ever flex their muscles and show God that they've contributed to their own salvation. Well, that's just the negative. Look at the positive now in number 2. The means of faith is exclusive. And this is where we want to drill down. The means of faith is exclusive. Verse 28. We maintain, we teach, we hold, we make it our conviction. It's the argument of Paul's letter that a man, a woman, a human is justified, big word for made right before God, by faith apart from the works of the law. Now put yourself in the sandals and togas of a first century Jew. This would have been incredibly counterintuitive. What can I do? How much can I add? What can I? And Paul says, no, you can't do enough. You can't do anything where God finally says, welcome to the kingdom. Man is justified by believing something, by faith. In plain language, right here, there's little explanation, by the way, that can make these words any more clear. We could just kind of close in prayer after that. Verse 27 supplies the word alone, the sola of sola fide. There's no other way. Faith by itself. Now, this is, as I said a minute ago, this becomes very pastorally important, not only for me as a shepherd in a church, but for you as a parent, for you as a friend, for you as a colleague, for you as a brother or sister in church. All of us try to smuggle works back into our salvation. And I'm convinced that the devil and his army are constantly working to condemn us. He's the accuser of the brethren, constantly trying to make us think that we could never please God enough, so we're not saved. Now, we're going to come back to the fact in Romans 6 in a moment that, yes, you pursue righteousness. But you have to be careful putting the caboose before the engine. We're saved by grace through the means of believing God. Now, I know what some of you are saying, but James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, we know that faith without works is dead. Think of James and Paul standing back-to-back fighting two different enemies. James is talking about something quite different from Paul. They're answering two questions. They're fighting two different attacks on the doctrine of salvation. They're fighting back to back against two opposing theological ideas. First, James is answering what we call antinomianism. The Greek word for law is nomos, antinomianism. I can do whatever I want and God will save me. It doesn't matter if I obey at all. And James is saying, no, faith, if it's not accompanied by works, that's dead faith. It's not real faith. Real faith works. Paul, on the other hand, is fighting legalism, where people think, if I do enough, then God will finally be pleased, and I can pass the test, cross the finish line, and God will finally say, you're accepted. Both of those theologies have probably pulled our heart in different directions at different parts in our life, different points in our lives. I felt it. I felt sometimes thinking, man, what grace. God will forgive me. Sometimes giving myself a pass on things. And other times being condemned at the simple, sinful thought and thinking, how in the world could I be saved? You ever felt both of those in your heart? I think all of us can lean toward antinomianism or legalism. James and Paul are fighting both of those. James is answering people who say that they have faith, but it has no effect on their lives. And he says, show me your faith by your works. Paul is dealing with the opposite. He's answering Jews who had come to a conclusion that enough good works, enough obedience to the law could save a person. But back to Paul's argument for a moment, fighting the legalist. Justification is that legal action in which God declares a sinner righteous, as though he had, listen, completely satisfied and obeyed every dimension of the law. There are two parts of what God looks at in bringing us to heaven. Forgiving our sin brings us back to a morally neutral position. That doesn't give us righteousness. So he not only forgives our sin, he also imputes righteousness to our account. How? This is the most amazing theological reality, I think, in the Bible. He does that by us believing that he does that. By faith. Justification is based entirely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his shed blood for us, instead of us, on behalf of us. Romans 5:9, having been justified by his blood. Justification is a gift of God's grace in Romans 3:24. It comes through faith in Romans 3:28. A Christian receives Jesus, John 1:12, and puts their faith-filled trust in what Jesus did on the cross, explained in Isaiah 53:12 and 1 Peter 2:24. And in so doing, God justifies us. It's not by works. It's not because of our righteous deeds. They are filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 says. Therefore, we are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. What is the good news of the gospel? What is the good news of the gospel? If you've struggled with your faith, if you struggle with your assurance, and if we're honest, we all have had moments where we just stop and pause, and for whatever reason we feel condemned, we have a reason to question or to doubt. Do you understand where the doubt is isolated? I think we can help our own theological growth by understanding the three elements, the three parts of the gospel. And once you understand the three parts, isolating where is my problem in doubting and having a lack of assurance. The gospel is three things. First of all, it's a set of facts you believe. You have to believe the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You have to believe who Jesus said he was, what he taught, that he did what he did. You have to believe that those are historical facts, not a mythology created to keep little kids out of trouble. Do you believe the facts of Jesus Christ, the facts of his life? Do you believe the fact that he rose from the dead, not just that he died on a cross, but that he rose from the grave? There's facts you believe. Secondly, there's theology to understand. Facts, theology. Number two, do you understand that Jesus' death was different than any other death that had ever happened in the history of mankind? It meant something for us. It meant something for God. His death, his resurrection, his life had theological implications that went way beyond the life, teaching, death, even the resurrection. Remember, Lazarus rose from the dead. Of any other human who ever lived. The theology of who Jesus is and what he did is epic. So facts, theology, and third is the response. And the response is we repent. We turn from our sins and embrace him. So if you're ever struggling with, you know, am I saved? Ask yourself, where's my doubt? Is my doubt in the facts? Do I really believe Jesus grew up in Nazareth? Ministered in Galilee, went to down to Judea, was crucified on the Roman cross, rose from the grave, went back to Galilee, went back to heaven. Do I really believe the facts of that? Am I having trouble with what those facts mean? Theology. Or is it my response? Most people look at their response, their repentance, and say, well, I'm not responding enough, therefore I'm in trouble. And the truth is, that's true of all of us. But I think that the more that you're concerned about whether or not you are responding right before God, that's usually a really good indication that God is doing something in your heart. Unbelievers don't really care about that. Just be careful that you don't smuggle sanctifying grace back into justifying grace and think, I have to do enough so that God makes me right and accepts me. Here's the big deal of the book of Romans. Let's just... a quick tour, back to Romans chapter 1, the principal verse that moved Martin Luther's life in the Reformation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the good news of God, the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, look at this next phrase, to everyone who works hard enough and repents enough. Is that what it says? No. To everyone who, what? Believes. Look at Romans chapter 10. You know this. You've memorized this. This is part of the Romans road if you've been ever learned that evangelistic tact. Romans 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and what? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you believe in your heart, think about this. After Romans 9, Romans 8, half of Romans 8, all of Romans 9, teaching the sovereignty of God and salvation, the doctrine that God is absolutely sovereign in his elective purposes, in his predestinative purposes to elect sinners who never deserved it. In light of all of that, in the sovereignty of God, the accent that God and God alone saves, after all of that explanation, in Romans chapter 10, look at what he says. This is really encouraging to me in verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ, verse 4, is the end or the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who is elect. Is that what it says? Who's predestined? Is that what it says? Who, everyone who what? Believes. Everyone who believes. Here's the great news about the doctrine of sola fide. And it goes back to Abraham in Genesis 15, 6. He believed God. He had faith in God. And God said, your belief in me, I am going to count that as righteousness. Don't ever let your heart drift from how amazing that is. Don't ever think that you can do something more, better, deeper, more sincere than believe God. That's what God looks at, is faith in his Son and what he's done for us. Back to the Council of Trent. I think this is interesting. Not only did the Catholic Church deny this doctrine that we've been talking about, the council went way beyond denying the doctrine and declared a curse, get this, on anyone who believes that salvation is by grace alone and faith, by faith alone. They issued a curse on you and me, which, by the way, is still in effect today. Listen to the council statements that are found written by the Council of Trent. By the way, everything that was pronounced at Trent was reaffirmed in Vatican I in 1870 and Vatican II in 1962 and 65. All of the major Catholic catechisms quote heavily from Trent. This is from the sixth session, Justification Canons Concerning Justification, Canon 9. If anyone says that a sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain grace, the grace of justification, he is to be anathema. That means condemned to hell. Did you hear that? A man-made religion has said, if you believe what God's word clearly articulates, then you will go to hell. If any man says, Canon 14, if anyone says that a man is absolved from his sins and justified because he firmly believes that he is absolved and justified, faith alone, or that no one is truly justified except him who believes himself justified, and that faith is alone his absolution and his justification, he is to be anathema. Again, just saying, if you believe that God saves you because of what you believe, then you're cursed. However, Romans 3:22, just listen to a quick tour. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all those who believe. Romans 4:5, the one who does work does not work, but believes in him who justifies, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 4:5. Romans 5:1-2, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even if we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law. Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God, it's evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. Galatians 3:24. We could go on all night, by the way. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Why? So that we may be justified by believing, by faith. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9. Grace, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. Ephesians 3:17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Philippians 3:9. Oh, that we may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, Paul says, derived from the law, but that which is derived through faith in Christ. Let me encourage you. All a believer has to do, the only thing anyone can do to earn the favor of God, is to believe what he's done through the gospel. Now, if you're smart, and I know you are, you will be asking, well, but that sounds too free and too easy. That just sounds like easy believism. We can't teach that or talk about that. Turn to Romans 6 for a second. Just, I want you to see this in Romans 6. For five chapters, Paul has been teaching and explaining and expounding on the reality that we are made right before God simply by believing what God has done in the gospel to make us right with God. Simply by just believing that. He has taught this so convincingly, so powerful, that Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: anyone who preaches the grace of God as strong as the grace of God is presented should come to the conclusion that they can live any way they want because it's all based on what they believe and has nothing to do with the way they live. Paul had preached, just like Lloyd-Jones says, Paul had preached that so strongly that guess what he thought people would conclude after five chapters, verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we conclude? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? If all I have to do is believe, then can I live any way I want to? May it never, never be. Why, Paul? How can we who died in sin still live in it? And then in the rest of the chapter, he basically compels us to say, we obey, we fight sin, we are sanctified from sin, we are hating our sin, we are moving toward righteousness, not in order to earn God's favor, but as a consequence that we have God's favor. Let me encourage you, if you're a weary soul who lays in bed night after night, wondering, am I really a Christian? A Christian is defined by what you believe in the facts, by what you believe those theological facts conclude and imply, and whether you will repent and respond. No one will ever repent and respond perfectly. Work out your salvation, for it is God who is at work within you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, which is in the context of if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. The issue is not perfection, but progression. Please don't misunderstand. This is the danger in looking at the doctrine of justification by faith, beginning a life of faith, is that we can fall into one of those two extremes that Paul and James are fighting. We can say, well, if grace is how I'm saved, if it's only by faith, if it's not what I do, it doesn't really matter how I live. Error. The other side is, well, if it does matter how I live, then I better live righteously enough, or maybe it wasn't real. Error. It's living in the light of the fact that God has done the unthinkable. The unthinkable. In saving us through the means of his Son, and we accept that by faith. Are you amazed that it's that simple and that easy? Have you come to the point where you said, I can't believe that God has made it so wonderfully inviting for me to simply believe what he's done, and he'll accept me as his son or daughter? Now, we obey him completely, but we, as a son and daughter, as a slave to our Lord, we want to obey. Our lives are changed. We repent. We do what James says, faith without works is dead. We have works within our consequence of obedience of our faith, but that is not what saves us. Do you have faith? If your salvation were up to you being good enough, doing the right things, you nor I would ever be converted. That applies to everyone who's ever lived except for one, and that's Christ. Now be careful here. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in Christ. We sang it tonight. Our faith is in him. He is our solid rock. we understand that he did for us what we could never do. He earned for us what we could never earn. He was rejected by his Father so that we would never be rejected by ours. He gave us his righteousness and took our sin in a divine exchange that will forever be a mystery. I was in junior high at a camp one time with a very dear youth pastor who was preaching, and he said something that rocked my world and I've never forgotten. He asked us a question. He said, what will be the only man-made thing in heaven? And so you got a bunch of junior hires scouring about, well, the pearly gates, no, he made that. We're doing everything, trying to figure out, what did man make in heaven? You know, he said, the only man-made thing in heaven are the scars on Jesus' body. He forever will be the Lamb who was slain. He was that Lamb before the world began. I feel it in my own heart sometimes. There has to be more than just believing. There are only two religions in the world. Only two. I'm sure Carrie has told you this over and over. There's every religion in the world, which is in one category, and then there's biblical Christianity. Every religion in the world boils down to one simple thing: human achievement. Do better, try harder, be gooder. I'm from Tennessee. English is technically my second language. Every religion in the world, from Roman Catholicism to Buddhism to Sikhism to Hinduism to Mormonism to Jehovah's Witness, every single religion in the world believes that man's achievements are what will ultimately earn God's favor. That's the one category of every religion. The only other religion in the world is the religion of divine accomplishment. Human achievement or divine accomplishment. In the gospel, God has done everything for us. And it's only our pride which says, no, I will take that out of God's hand and earn my way and my favor to God. There is no merit of treasury of merit or good works that we contribute. That humility that we learn from that is what motivates our obedience. It doesn't send us against obedience. It makes me say, Lord, you have died and lived for me. How can I live for and obey you? That's the power that comes from the cross. We are unspeakably forever grateful because he's done it for us. Listen, weary sinner, who perhaps lays in bed at night or drives and thinks, I'm not good enough. You're right. You're right. And you never will be. But he was. And he forever will be. And our faith is in him. The beginning of a life of walking by faith, believing something that doesn't make sense to the senses, is by looking historically at what Jesus did, the theological implications, and repenting and responding, those three parts of the gospel. Now, here's the good news. All weekend, we're going to be talking about walking by faith. I'm very much looking forward to Dr. Hamilton's expositions and encouraging us on walking and living a life by faith, kind of unpacking some of the things he's written. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 gives us a hint that one day we won't walk by faith anymore. One day, we will walk by sight. Remember John? Interesting little parallel. Paul was able to see what sight would look like. He was taken to the third heaven. And in order that he wouldn't boast, God said what? Don't tell anybody. Can you imagine seeing heaven and not being able to tell anybody? John was able to see into heaven and write the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. Now, you can say, well, why wouldn't he brag to anyone? He was on an island. Who could he brag to? So it makes sense that God would give the revelation to John in exile on Patmos. He tries so hard. Read Revelation 4 and 5. He tries so hard with all of his Greek language, with human language, to explain to us what he saw. And you know what it sounds like? It sounds like a fourth grader trying to describe the Grand Canyon. Well, it was like, it's kind of like, it's all similes. It was like a glass of sea. It was like emerald in appearance. It was overwhelming. But you know what the good news of that is? One day our faith will see him as he is. We will see heaven. No more struggling by faith. Faith will be sight. But until then, we are living in a world where we believe in the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things we cannot see, the writer to the Hebrews says. Be encouraged, weary and doubtful believer. Our faith is what saves us because it's in our God and what he's done. We are justified through faith in a God who is taking care of what we could never take care of. You know what that is? That's really good news. And that's the gospel. Let me just also just say, because I don't know many of you, if you're here tonight and you've never put your faith, believed in the facts of Jesus, the theological meaning of who Jesus is and what he's done, and repented, you've come to the right night with the right people. If you have questions about that, would you just turn to someone beside you before you leave and say, you know, I need to know a little bit more about what that means. I'd be happy to talk to you. Any of us would love to stay here all night and talk to you about what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who was crucified for your sin, rose from the grave, sits right now praying for believers. And we accept that by faith. And as crazy as that sounds, it goes all the way. I wish we had time to go in Romans 4, all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, you're going to have a son. I'm going to bless the world through you. All Abraham did was believe that. And God said, I am going to count your belief in my character, in my provision, in my promise. I'm going to count what you just believed in me as complete righteousness and acceptance by me. Paul says, that's the paradigm for what you and I do in believing what he's done in Christ, a far, far greater thing and ultimate fulfillment of what Abraham believed and looked forward to. So if you have questions, please don't leave. Please don't leave without talking to someone about your soul. Hell is real. Heaven is real. These were not realities that someone made up when you were little to keep you out of trouble. We have a real God, a hungry devil, and a provision that God has given us that we can receive by faith that you could never earn by trying hard enough. What a God to save us through the means of believing what he's already done for us. Let me pray. Just amazed again, Father. I'm amazed again that all we need to do is believe what you've already done for us. Guard us from the extremes of thinking we can earn your favor or thinking because we've been granted your favor, we can live any way we want. We can all drift one way or the other. Father, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Give us an honest evaluation of our souls. Quell our doubts with gospel truth. Help our beleaguered, weary, weak faith. Because the object of our faith, you personally, are greater than all our doubts. Minister to our hearts the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in your Son, Christ Jesus, alone. For our good and for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.